Good evening. We have a saying in our culture: those who fail to learn the lessons of the past are destined to repeat them. I say that in the context of this global pandemic that we call COVID-19. Many people have died. Many more, I fear, will die because of this pandemic. Lives and livelihoods have been altered. I dare say that there will be many political changes that come as a result of this pandemic. I remind you of this adage not only because of the global context, but because of the spiritual context. This is Holy Week, as we call it in the church, that week between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. If you were to ask a random person on the street what they thought the most significant annual celebration is in the church, I dare say that many would say either Christmas or Easter. The incarnation of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, both of those are very important and significant, but they're not the most significant. The most significant celebration in the life of the church is what we call Good Friday, the day that we celebrate Christ's death. That event is at the same time the nadir and the apex. It is the deepest of the deeps, and it is the highest of the highs. It is the deepest event because of the death of our Lord. It is the highest because therein lies the death of death. Now, I bring these two contexts together, this pandemic in which we are living and Good Friday. On the surface, these two topics may appear to be a very random, disparate, wholly unconnected, and yet they are intimately connected. I'd like to show you this connection together, and it will involve a little bit of your time, and it will involve you being able to hold in suspension in your mind these two ideas. I'd like you to see how these are connected. Are you willing to stay with me? I'd like to add to these two ideas, this pandemic, Good Friday. I'd like to add some additional information. Initially, that might make you feel a little uncomfortable, wondering how in the world did all these things fit together. Stick with me, because they do. Let me start here. The number 40 is often repeated throughout the Bible. Let me give you some examples. Noah was one who experienced 40 days and nights of rainfall as the Lord flooded the earth. Coming out of Egyptian slavery, the Israelites wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, until all of that unbelieving generation died off. And then the believing, trusting generation was able to walk into the promised land. The prophet Jonah walked through the streets of Nineveh, and as he preached the message given to him by God, he proclaimed that Nineveh would experience God's judgment in a period of 40 days. God gave his prophet Ezekiel an unusual assignment. He had the responsibility, if you will, to lay on his right side for 40 days, a day for every year that the nation of Judah had walked in sin and rebellion against God. Turning into the New Testament, we remember that Jesus was tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights as he began his public ministry. And then at the end of his life, he appeared bodily for a period of 40 days after his resurrection, before his ascension. The number 40 appears in Scripture a number of times and often refers to a period of trial and testing. Let me add some more information here. I don't mean to confuse the matter, but I think it will all come together in a delicious meal for us. When we turn to the Old Testament book of Judges, we're turning to that period in Israel's history that Bible teachers refer to as the theocracy, that period of time where God rules as the sole monarch over his people. It lasted for 40 years, times 10. When in this period, God wanted his people to love him and know him and walk with him and serve him and trust him, the people responded in just the opposite way. They didn't do as the Lord desired, and so the Lord took extra measures to bring the people called by his name unto himself. He brought different groups of people, different individuals, different nations that tormented the Israelites so that they would be broken, humbled before God. They would cry out to God. And in that crying out, God would send them a deliverer, bring them deliverance, bring them peace, joy, contentment, prosperity. And the Lord did that. The first nation to face the Israelites during this period of theocracy, after Joshua led the people into the promised land and they took that land, the first group to come against Israel was the war king of the Mesopotamians. As a result of this oppression, this affliction, the people of God cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up the first judge, Othniel by name, who represented God. Now, a judge was one who delivered God's people and turned the hearts of God's people back to the Lord. Othniel did that. In Judges chapter 3, verse 10, we read that God gave strength to Othniel, and he prevailed over the Mesopotamians. The next verse, verse 11, reads this way. Then the land had rest for 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. But the next generation failed to learn the lessons from the past, and they were destined to repeat them. Next verse, chapter 3, verse 12. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Notice that the Lord strengthened the king of Moab. A few verses later, but when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. And there was rest in the land. There was peace in the land. There was prosperity in the land once again. But the second generation the next generation, didn't pay attention in history class. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. God sold them, his own people, into the hand of a foreign power, a pagan king. When finally they were humbled, they cried out to the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 3, and God raised up Deborah and Barak, who delivered them from their oppressors. It was miraculously and unmistakably the hand of Almighty God. This is what we read at the end. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years. Another period of 40 years of testing. Would they forsake their sin? Would they learn their lesson? Would they trust the Lord? Very next verse, chapter 6, verse 1. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Do you get the feeling that there is a broken record here? But in God's mercy, in his kindness, rest of chapter 6, verse 1 reads, the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. Eventually, going down to chapter 6, verse 6. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of Midian that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians, from the hands of all your oppressors, and dispossessed them before you, and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me. And with that rebuke, the Lord brought them a deliverer, a man named Gideon. After another display of divine power, miraculous power, unmistakably God empowered, we read in chapter 8, verse 28, Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore, and the land was undisturbed for 40 years. In the days of Gideon, yet another 40-year period of trial and testing. Would this next generation submit to the Lord, trust the Lord, walk with the Lord, love the Lord, heart, soul, mind, and strength? No. Chapter 8, verse 33. Then it came about as soon as Gideon was dead that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals, the false gods, and made Baal-berith their god. This is astonishing. The translation of the name Baal-berith is this, the god of the covenant. More loosely, we might say, the God of promise. They were rewriting their history books. They were pretending that this particular false god was the one that had created a covenant, an arrangement, made promises to them. And they worshiped this false god who was powerless, impotent. So the scripture speaks of Abimelech and Tola and Jer, other judges. And we read this in chapter 10, verse 6. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals and the Asherah, the gods of Aram and the gods of Sidon and the gods of Moab and gods of the sons of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he, capital H, God, sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. This skipping record is getting more and more annoying. Then we read about the judges Japheth and Ibzan and Elon and Abdon who followed. You can guess what the scriptures reported. Chapter 13, verse 1, now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Now I would be a poor preacher if I left you with the impression that it was this group of Israelites during the period of the theocracy, that they were the problem. It was just that group of people, that particular set of generations of Jews. No, this is a problem that is more than pandemic, more than epidemic. It involves every person who has ever lived. There is not one man, one woman, one child who is different than the Israelites we've been reading about. We are all self-centered. We are all self-sufficient. We are all self-righteous, thinking we've got it covered. We don't need to worry about it. Our good deeds will outweigh our bad deeds. The truth of the matter is, we are all in a state of mess, of sin, unrighteousness, wickedness. May I ask you a few personal questions? Have you ever taken something that didn't belong to you? Then you've broken the eighth commandment. And you're a thief. Have you ever said anything that's not true? Then you've broken the ninth commandment. And you're a liar. Men, have you ever looked at another woman with lust in your heart? Jesus says you've broken the spirit of the seventh commandment, and you're guilty as an adulterer. Ladies, have you ever wanted something someone else possessed? Then you've broken the tenth commandment. And God calls you a covetous person. Have you ever used the Lord's name as a curse word? Then you've broken the third commandment. My friends, we've only dealt with half of the Ten Commandments. And there's not one of us who can say we've kept them all. We've kept none of them. No, I don't want you to turn off this video quite yet, because I'd like to begin to pull all of these seemingly random and disparate pieces together. If guilt has begun to surface in your heart, it may be that you are close to that point where you are crying out to God because you realize you can't do anything about that by yourself. This pandemic has upset our world. It has slashed years of profit from the economy. Many have been laid off from their work, and it's caused many to do some very deep soul searching. Scripture declares very plainly that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. We don't know where this pandemic is going to go. We don't know how long its effects are going to linger with us. But it is my hope and my prayer that the effects of this pandemic will touch your soul. We may die by a car accident, by cancer, by COVID-19. But the reality is, there is more to life than just this life. And we don't know how long we're going to have here on this earth, but we know that there is an eternity waiting. Where will we be? Here's the tie-in with Good Friday. When men and women are convicted of sin, and they are convinced of a future judgment, they cry out to God because they realize there is nothing in themselves that will cause God to look on them with favor. There is nothing that we can do. There's nothing that we can contribute. We can't buy. We can't earn. There is absolutely nothing we can do in order to get access to God's heaven. Here's the deal. Any person who ends up in God's heaven is perfect, is morally flawless, righteous. So how can we, who are thieving, lying, adulterating, covetous, foul-mouthed sinners, how can we possibly become righteous? There is nothing within us that would merit God's favor. Here's why we need Good Friday. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus the Christ gave his life as a ransom. And there was an exchange. Every person who knows, who trusts, who loves, who has sought the Lord, every person has experienced the great exchange. The great exchange is simply this: my sin, my guilt, my unrighteousness is laid upon Christ. His righteousness, his perfect, morally flawless righteousness is given to me. Let me read from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, that describes God's suffering servant, Jesus. This was written eight centuries before Jesus ever walked planet Earth. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. But the Lord was pleased to crush him as a guilt offering. The good of Good Friday is this exchange. But it's not casually given to any and all indiscriminately. This exchange takes place for those who have been broken. Those who, like the Israelites prior to deliverance by one of the judges, cry out to God. Here's the end of the matter. In the midst of this pandemic, we don't need a more secure supply of toilet paper. We don't need a more serious uptick in the market. We don't need other countries to be honest. We don't need the two parties in Washington to cooperate. These would be nice things, wonderful things, beneficial things for everyone, to be sure. But in light of our sin, what we need today, tomorrow, next week, 10 years from now, 100 years from now, what we need is simply Jesus. Have you been broken by your guilt? Have you come to the foot of the cross looking for something, some kind of exchange, where you can have that mandatory requirement of righteousness as your own? You're not going to get it anywhere other than from the Lord Jesus. Listen to what the Apostle Peter said. We read it in Acts chapter 4. There is salvation in no one else, speaking of the Lord Jesus. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So I urge you, cry out to the Lord. Be humbled, be broken by this set of new circumstances that surround us. Make this a change in your life that will not just affect the here and the now, but will affect your eternity. Trust Christ alone. And he will bring you the deliverance.